People today, they love a positive message. Doesn't everybody like a positive message? Something that will make them feel better about themselves. They want to go away from church feeling encouraged. You know, you want to feel uplifted. You want to have an extra bounce to your step. But as we study this passage of Isaiah's calling and commissioning, we come face to face with an extremely negative word from God. This is a very strange passage, not something that we would expect to see. And therefore, we know there's some difficult words here for us to understand. Go preach to people, says God. Preach to your fellow countrymen. Preach to the elect people, the nation of God that he has called, the people of Israel. Speak to them about imminent judgment that is coming upon them because of their sins. And speak to them that this doom is certain, that it's inevitable, and that really there is going to be no point of return for them in this particular generation. Speak to them words that are going to confirm them in their sin and rebellion. Speak to them words that are going to harden their hearts and are going to cause them to continue down the path that they are on. Your expectation, Isaiah, your expectation for ministry as you enter in, your expectation should be none are going to repent. None are going to respond. None are going to encourage you, pat you on the back, and say thank you for that word from God. That's going to be the ministry that you've been called to. Can you imagine a secret church pastor of today volunteering for that ministry and saying, here am I, Lord, send me to that type of ministry. I think of the current TV series of commercials for AT&T where you have the marketing executive in his suit and he's in that elementary school classroom or library seated at the little table and he's got those cute little kids around the table and he asks them these very simple questions about what their preference is. He puts obvious choices in front of them and he says, well, now what do you prefer? I mean, is bigger better? Would you like a bigger treehouse? And then the children ramble on with their cute little explanations. Oh, yes, yes, it's so obvious. Would you prefer more or less? Would you like to save more or less? Are two better than one? Do you prefer faster or slower? There's a whole series of these. It's so easy to, once you hit on something that works like that, you can say, it could go on forever. With this series, it's so simple. And it's, you know, the preference, it's showing you that the choice is obvious. And here, Isaiah, would you prefer that people respond to your message? Would you prefer that you have a positive message? Sure. I say, yeah, I would prefer a positive ministry, you know. But Isaiah, the choice isn't yours. It's not for up to you to decide. You're called to be faithful. You're called to be obedient down the pathway that the Lord is leading you. It's about what God has determined will glorify him. And that's hard for us to get our arms around, to understand, well, how is it that God is glorified? But there is some way in which God is glorified in demonstrating the attributes of his justice and of his holiness and of his righteousness in this way here. So the doom of the Lord's people here in Isaiah 6, it's been fixed. There's not going to be any relenting. There's not going to be any second chances. The Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom, they're already fast approaching, and there's going to be no turning back on those timetables. So the Lord has that laid out. You know, I think of the prophet Jonah. You know, this was the commission Jonah was looking for. If you're going to send me to the enemy, if you're going to send me to Assyria, to Nineveh, give me this commission that they're not going to repent, you know, that the judgment is certain, that it's, you know, but no, Jonah gets the commission where the Lord's going to show his graciousness and he's going to show his compassion. He shows loving kindness and you preach the message and the people are going to turn. So they got their commissions kind of mixed up here. But Isaiah is given this one and we want to try to understand this difficult passage. First, there's some background, some important background we need before we get into these short verses. We have to remember what the Bible teaches about the depravity of man's heart, about our condition since the time of Adam and the fall of Adam and the sin of Adam. Since Adam's sin, all of us are born into the world as sinners. We're born into the world with a fallen nature. We're not born into the world as some morally neutral entity where we just can get in all types of input and then flip the switch as to, well, do we think that we want to trust in God Or do we think that we don't want to trust in God and we have this sort of even, balanced playing field? That's how we think as humans. Our logic as to what's fair is we tend to think, well, that's the situation. Everybody out there has an equal opportunity to respond to the gospel. You know, and they have all the data that they can collect. You know, they can go out and they can search. And that's just not how God presents the human heart. The human heart is in bondage to sin. The human heart is incapable of believing God's truth because the mind has been blinded by Satan. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's important that we keep this in our perspective as well. The ministry of Satan in hardening men's hearts being used, this is, I think, you know, one of the only instances of that speaks to this, of Satan in this blinding fashion. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we're talking about the hardening of hearts and the blinding of minds, Paul writes about his ministry, and he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, those are the ones that need it. The ones that need it, we're saying it's veiled to those, the very ones who need it. It says, why? Well, in whose case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And so he goes on and speaks of how wonderful it is that God, in his sovereign love and elective choice, has caused the light to shine out of darkness and to shine in our hearts and open up our eyes and give us understanding of that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But it's only the sovereign work, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to see that light. The light has come into the world, but as we read this morning, what do men do? How do men respond to the light? Because of their depraved hearts, they don't love the light. They hate the light. They love their sin. They prefer their sin. And if left unchecked, they go down that path of depravity, that path of rejection of Christ, and that path of sin. So that's the sad condition of man. We have to remember that. Apart from God's saving grace, any ministry of hardening hearts, as we're going to study here, it's not talking about impacting people who start at some morally neutral point. They already start at a point where they've gone down a path of sinfulness according to what their preference is for darkness and for evil rather than for light. God allows them to continue down that path, doesn't intervene, doesn't illuminate them and remove the veil that Satan has over their eyes, and in that sense continues to harden them as they harden their own hearts. That's some of the background in terms of the depravity of man. We also want to look at one Old Testament example and one New Testament example of this ministry of judicial blinding. Before we get into the text in Isaiah, I think there's some background with one Old Testament example and one New Testament example. Turn over to Exodus chapter 7. You remember the interaction between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron there back in the book of Exodus? And you remember all the plagues as the Lord introduced them as he wanted to deliver his people from the land of Egypt, and how Pharaoh and the Lord kept going back and forth in that interchange as the plagues are brought out there. Exodus chapter 7, let's read verses 1 to 5 and see the pattern established here. And a lot of this in greater detail was developed by Van Paranak in his website, cyberchapel.org, that I've referred to before. He's done an excellent job of laying out all this interaction in this Old Testament example here. But chapter 7 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, he's commissioning Moses, he says, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. Well, that's what a prophet should do. And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh. The message is that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Okay, that's the message that's being brought. But the response to that message isn't going to be very good. It says in verse 3, the Lord says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God's going to provide signs and wonders that are going to authenticate Moses and Aaron as his messengers, and are going to authenticate that the word that they bring is the command of God. It has authority behind it. Pharaoh needs to let God's people go. God's going to bring all that authentication with these signs and wonders. But God is also, at the same time, it says here, God is going to be working as this truth is proclaimed. The impact of this truth is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, he says. He says, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, that's what's going to happen. He's laying out the ministry expectations here so that Moses won't be discouraged. You know, it's very important. Isaiah needed to understand, don't be discouraged. We need to understand, in some respects, don't be discouraged when we don't see the positive results that we might want to see. He says, look, for when Pharaoh doesn't listen to you, then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and I'll bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God is going to glorify himself ultimately in what he does, but in this interaction, Pharaoh is not going to be a willing responder in terms of placing his faith in the Lord's message and responding in obedience to what God has commanded. And so as you work your way through this interaction from Exodus chapters 4 through 14, this whole section in the book of Exodus, we want to see that this pattern that's spoken of here in Exodus 7, it shows the contrast. 10 times it speaks of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Interesting, it's 10 times. And I could list all the verses that are in that section here. God says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They had plagues come up again. It looked like Pharaoh was going to relent. Then he got stubborn, and God hardened his heart, and they move on. They keep going through this cycle. But in addition to those 10 expressions of God being the direct agent to harden Pharaoh's heart, there are also 10 parallel expressions where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Look at here in chapter 7. Look down at verse 13. It says, you know, as Pharaoh's servants sort of tried to, in their magical way, duplicate some of these signs that Aaron was doing in throwing down the rod and the staff and it becoming a serpent, it says at the end of verse 13, the beginning of verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It goes on even more specifically in verse 14. Well, let's look at 13. There are other verses in chapter 9, verse 7. Let's see, 9, verse 7. It talks about the heart of Pharaoh was hardened in the passive sense. But the conclusion through all of this is God is at work, and God is directly involved in hardening Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh is also involved in the rejection and being stubborn. What verse are you looking at?
832.
Look at 832. It says, there's that word. Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. This is what's happening throughout this exchange. And they're really two sides of the same coin, I guess, is the point in this Old Testament example. Is what you have to see is that the message is the same. There's a consistent message that God is giving. And the response to that message shows that God is at work in doing this ministry of judicial hardening, which is a difficult ministry for us to understand and get our arms around. Why would God even want to do that? And yet God is doing that. But Pharaoh is the responsible agent. Pharaoh can never blame God. The blame can never be put on God so that Pharaoh can turn to God and say, well, you can't hold me accountable for the fact that I'm not trusting in your word because you're hardening my heart. So you're to blame. No, because Pharaoh is pointed to as the moral agent that himself is responsible and accountable for hardening his own heart. So these are two sides of the same coin here that you find because of man's depravity. And God is not working out some kind of Houdini magic in the heart of Pharaoh, manipulating it in some way. What God is, the process that God is using to harden Pharaoh's heart is the proclamation of the truth of God. That's what's happening throughout this passage here. It's his response to God's truth that ends up being the process that God uses to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's going to be the same thing with Isaiah. It's going to be the message that Isaiah proclaims. That's what God uses. And that's how you say, well, how is it that God hardened the hearts of the Israelites? He hardened their hearts through presenting truth, and they ran away from the truth because their hearts were rebellious and because they had that that pre-inclination because of their depravity. So turn over to Romans chapter 9. I'd just like to see how the New Testament applies this Old Testament example. We're going to look at this Old Testament example, then we'll look at a New Testament example. But I want to finish up this interaction between Moses and Pharaoh by seeing how the Apostle Paul explains and applies it in Romans chapter 9, because he's dealing with the doctrine of sovereign election. Nobody is saved apart from God choosing them and taking the initiative to work in their heart to take that veil off their eyes so that they can understand the gospel. So they can understand, what does it mean to be born again? I don't understand that. Well, the way you understand it is when God removes that veil and he draws you to himself and he causes you to then want to respond with that faith and repentance. And so the heart of man looks at that and says, well, God, that's not fair. I mean, everybody's not getting a fair shot. That doesn't seem right. And so in Romans chapter 9, Paul goes into that in some depth, in some detail. And he says in verse 14, look at chapter 9, verse 14. He says, what then shall we say? There's no injustice with God. That's what the human heart says. Our debating logic, we cry out and say, well, God's not fair. He's not treating everybody the same way. And the answer that Paul gives, he goes back to that incident with Pharaoh. He says, no, remember what he said to Moses. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, the argument of unfairness has to do with, why does God show mercy to anybody? Nobody deserves God's mercy. If you want to talk about getting what's fair from God, you get judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what's fair. Don't ask for fairness and justice from God. So he says, no, God shows mercy on whom he shows mercy, and God also will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, the end result, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends ultimately. Salvation depends ultimately. It's God's sovereign choice, and we don't understand it as to why he shows mercy to one and doesn't show mercy to another. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So I raised up Pharaoh to glorify my name in judgment and in this aspect of hardening of hearts and of not showing mercy and compassion to Pharaoh. And that all lies in the providence of God. And you can go down through the rest of Romans chapter 9, and it goes and it even makes reference to some other of these Old Testament quotations to just say the potter's the one that can decide with the clay what he wants to make out of it, a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. And so that's a very important Old Testament example that we need to keep in mind. Remember, the blame for man's reprobation never falls upon God for not electing someone. No one can say to God, you're the one that's responsible for me not believing. That never falls on God, even though in our logic, you know, it seems like it should. So these are difficult passages. But then the New Testament example, that was the Old Testament example with Pharaoh. The New Testament example that I want to look at that applies to us today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're involved in a type of ministry like Isaiah is that includes a ministry of hardening of hearts. So we're involved and called to a ministry where God wants us to proclaim truth in a way that the hearts of men will at times be hardened. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14. Paul, speaking of his ministry, his gospel ministry, of proclaiming the salvation message that's available to all if they will repent and believe. And he says in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That's the message that I'm giving out, that sweet message of the knowledge of God. So what's the result? Paul says, I don't sweat the results. He says, I try to be faithful to be a good steward of proclaiming the message that was committed to me, but I leave the results up to God. He says, here are the results. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Oh, we're a fragrance of Christ to both those that are being saved. Well, how does that work out? He says, well, let me explain how that works out. To the one, it works out in a positive sense. We are an aroma. Actually, he starts with the negative one. To the one, he says, in a negative sense, we're an aroma from death to death. And then in a positive sense, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And Paul's response is, who's capable for these things? Who's adequate for these things? Are beyond what I can wrap my arms around. He says, I can't deal with the responsibility of the results. The results are God's responsibility. He's going to show mercy on who he shows mercy. He's going to show compassion on who he chooses to show compassion. But I preach the same message to everybody, and it ends up either being a savor of life unto life in a positive sense, or it ends up hardening people's hearts. They are worse off in a sense than before they heard my message. Because you can't be a fence sitter when it comes to God's revelation. Revelation demands a response, and you either come closer to God or you're driven farther away from God because of your heart. You don't end up the same after you've heard God's word. So he says, what happens is my message might be positive in how some people receive it, but it might also harden hearts and drive them further away and be a savor of death unto this. So those are the two examples. The illustration that from nature that I like is when you think of the heat of the sun and you think of that same heat as it's applied upon different medium, that same heat can melt wax, but it can also harden and bake clay. And it's nothing different in terms of the message, in terms of the heat, but it has a different effect. That's why the parable of the soils is so important in the New Testament, because it says the seed, which is the gospel, it's cast upon all different types of soil, stony ground, thorns. It's only some of it falls on good soil. The good soil are the hearts that are prepared by God, where the Holy Spirit is illumining the hearts to cause it to take deep root and to grow and to be healthy and to sprout and be fruitful. That's the fruit that's going to abide, that's going to last, that's going to have salvation. It's only the good soil. But there's all these other types of ground surfaces that are not going to respond. And so that parable of the soils is important. So back in Isaiah, we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Back in Isaiah, this mission of proclaiming God's truth, it's going to harden those hearts that God allows to be hardened. That's what God proclaims here to Isaiah. I'm calling you to a mission of proclaiming my truth. And that mission is going to involve hardening those hearts that God allows to be hardened. And in the case of Isaiah's mission, it's all the hearts of the people of Israel. He's hardening. This whole generation is responding in a negative way to the message that Isaiah brings. So we look, first of all, in verse 8. We're going to see that a ministry of hardening hearts, it requires, first of all, a faithful prophet. One who comes with no predetermined expectations. One who is willing to obey God's mission and calling, whatever it is, doesn't even know the job description where it's laid out, but is willing to volunteer for willing service to God. So then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for me? The voice of commissioning authority. Finally, in this passage, chapter 6, finally God speaks. Up to this point, we have not heard the voice of the Lord. We've heard the voice of seraphim, which has been very impressive as it calls back. They call back to one another and they praise God for his holiness and for his majesty in such a way that the impact is so terrifying and awesome that the very foundations of that temple palace setting shake. But now you have something even more powerful than that. You have now Isaiah hearing the very voice of the Lord himself, which was impressive. And Isaiah only now is prepared to hear the voice of the Lord, because we've seen him track through that experience of being humbled by an awareness of his sinfulness, seeing the holiness of God, the gap between himself and God, and understanding that it's only as God took the initiative to apply that hot coal to his lips and bring forgiveness and cleansing that we talked about last week. Now he's in a position where the response of his heart is, what can I do to express my thankfulness to God? Not to earn salvation. Isaiah knew there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. I don't want to serve God to get brownie points from God. I'm not trying to be good enough to sort of counterbalance my sins so that when God weighs everything at the end of my life, he'll say, well, should I let this person into my heaven? How good was he? He had these sins, but he did this amount of service for me. No. Isaiah didn't want to serve God from that perspective. He realized he was bankrupt. He had nothing to offer God in the way of salvation. But trusting fully in God, now his heart was released from bondage to sin. It was freed up so that he could volunteer and he could express his desire that he wanted his life to count. He didn't want to waste his life now. He didn't want to spend it on things that would have no eternal significance. Isaiah, at the end of the day, when he looks at his life, he wants to be able to look back and say, my life counts because I invested it in what God called me to do. And therefore, God is going to be pleased with that service. And it's going to be an expression of my thanksgiving and my adoration. It's the way in which I worship God. Because all He's given to me, I'm using that as a good steward back to Him as I've been called. And so we see this voice of commissioning authority from God. And what a privilege it is for Isaiah to have an opportunity for service. We have to think, how is it that the one who we found just a couple of verses before lying prone, face down, in desperation, saying, I'm completely undone. How is that individual now afforded the opportunity to be an ambassador for the King of Kings, like we've been called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ? We need to see the elevated level of the privilege of service that God allows for us to participate in, to see what a high calling and privilege it is. God's not using angels. He has all these seraphim there. Why isn't He sending the seraphim to bring this message? What a privilege it is that He allows sinful, redeemed, forgiven, cleansed men and women to be His instruments, to go ahead and be used in service and have the joy of participation in what Paul's referred to as, you know, we triumph in Jesus Christ. We're in this procession of this victory procession. What a thing to participate in that in service to God. And so this is a tremendous privilege that comes. And we see here the opportunity that's presented. There's this vacancy, it seems, for serving the triune God. As God says, and here, listen to the dialogue here. It's an intimation of the Trinity in a very, I think, pretty direct sense, because you have the singular, whom shall I send, connected to the plural, who will go for us? So you have this dialogue back and forth among the Godhead. Now some people might say, oh well, maybe God is talking with the seraphim there. Well, I don't think God is asking counsel from His ministering angels as to what should be done in this commission. He's not talking to the seraphim here. This is the dialogue amongst the Godhead. It certainly intimates at least a plurality, maybe not the Trinity specifically, but at least more than one, in terms of it doesn't fully develop the doctrine of the Trinity. And Isaiah, I'm sure he didn't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three persons. There's one God expressed in three persons, the same nature, coexistent. Isaiah didn't understand all of that, but it is no different than going back to Genesis. You remember in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Remember how God spoke right from the beginning in a way that intimated there's this plurality in the Godhead. Speaking to people that were so monotheistic, even in their, you know, they had idols and they had other idols, but the Jewish religion was, the people from the beginning, very monotheistic. But God here, let us make man in our own image. In other passages in Genesis, for chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 11, verse 7, and you see this intimation, I think, of the Trinity. Now God asks, He's asking this question, throws it out there, well, who are we going to send? You know, who's going to go? Whenever God presents questions like this, it's not because He doesn't know, you know, the answer, or He doesn't know what He wants to do, or He's somehow lost and stumbling. You know, He presents it to give an opportunity for Isaiah to put himself forward and to volunteer and to show the willingness of his heart to serve in that way. So we see the volunteer step forward and offer his services. Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Remember Romans chapter 10, where it speaks of, you know, how are people ever going to hear the message of the gospel? They need preachers. How are you going to have preachers unless they're sent? God has to send messengers, laborers, into His harvest field. As a church, as a body, a local body of Christ, we should be a sending agency where we come alongside individuals and we help to participate in that process of sending forth laborers in different venues. I mean, that's part of what a church does. A church is a sending agency, as we, as an individual, discerns what does God want me to do, and then as the church tries to corroborate that and tries to provide counsel. There's so little of that that goes on in our culture. It seems like it's very much just laid on the individual, apart from the church, and the individual works on what that calling is. But there should be some connectivity between the individual sensing what God wants him to do and the church as well supporting that. Here's your spiritual gifts. Here's where God has used you in terms of fruitfulness. Here's a path that you could go where you could be productive in the kingdom and you could be useful for Jesus Christ. And so there should be some of that input. Individually, we should sense that calling and commission, and then the church should be confirming that as well. But are we available, as Isaiah is, are we available to serve God? Are we responding to God saying, here, or are we saying to God, I'm busy, you know, there's no answer, God. You know, I'm tied up with a lot of things. I really can't give attention to this right now. Maybe when I get older, you know, maybe when I'm a little more spiritual, maybe this, maybe that. You know, Isaiah, he offers himself as a blank check. He doesn't even know the job description. He hasn't been presented yet with how negative this ministry is going to be. He just knows that there's this opportunity and there's this privilege, and he wants the shot at it. And he says, let me do it. Why should it be difficult to get people to commit to ministries in a church situation or ministries personally at our jobs, wherever? We should be out there as ones that are eager and enthusiastic to do whatever we can to contribute to the kingdom. So we should really admire the willingness here of Isaiah to volunteer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. The standard that God's going to use to judge our performance is faithfulness and obedience. It's not results in terms of, again, how many responded to this or that, because the results are up to God. God wants to measure us in terms of obedience and in terms of faithfulness. And so here we see Isaiah give his life just like Samuel did, just as the prophet Samuel did when he heard the voice of God and responded that he was ready to serve God as well. Here Isaiah is willing. He's ready. So he comes with no predetermined expectations. He doesn't even know what God's going to lay out for him, but he's a willing volunteer. And that's what a ministry of hardening hearts, it requires a faithful prophet, because it's going to be a difficult ministry. It's going to be something that doesn't have a lot of pats on the back, you know, to encourage you. And so it needs someone who's willing to be a spokesperson for the message that God lays out there. It doesn't change the message, doesn't adulterate it, doesn't tone it down, water it down to try and make it palatable to the people, that, you know, but tells the people what God wants them to be told. Then verses 9 to 10, where we'll spend a little bit of time here. This is difficult. A ministry of hardening hearts, it seems to us to be contradictory to God's character, especially to God's goodness. When we look at these verses, they surprise us. And we think in verses 9 to 10 here, how could God give these commands? He gives certain commands to Isaiah the prophet, and then he gives him certain commands to give to the people. And in both cases, the commands relate to this hardening, judicial blinding and hardening ministry that is difficult for us to understand. So this passage deals with the ministry expectations that Isaiah should have as he goes forward. And so God says to him, he says, okay, you say, here am I, send me. Okay, God says, go. We have to be willing to be sent. And God has to send us. And God has to deploy us into his fields of service. And so God says, go. And here's what I want you to tell this people. And so these are commands that God delivers to Isaiah. And he says, when he says, tell this people, you know, it's interesting that he doesn't, I don't know if it's significant or not, he doesn't say, go and tell my people, my beloved people. You know, it's almost, to me, I think it has somewhat of a derogatory sense. You can find other contexts where this phrase is used, this people, and it doesn't really have a derogatory sense. So you can see other passages where it doesn't. But I think in the context here, it's significant that God's saying here, you know, go and tell this people. This people, they're out of bounds here. They're down the wrong trail. And there's a little bit of displeasure on God's part, I think, that's being expressed here. he's not being commissioned to go to a seeker friendly group. You know, he's not. You know, there's these people out here, and they're really searching for the truth. You know, they're longing to have somebody send the light. Send the light. You know, we'd like to have the truth of God proclaimed. He says that's not the case. You know, this is a depraved people that are headed down a pathway of lust and indulgence and selfishness and idolatry and apostasy. You name it. You know, they're down this pathway, and they're confirmed in that. And I want you to go, and I want you to speak to them, and I want you to speak in a way that it's not. I'm not asking you to hide the truth. You're going to speak in a way that's obvious, that's clear, that's the presentation that Isaiah gives. It's not going to be confusing. The problem isn't with the message, that it's some obscure message that Isaiah, yeah, how am I supposed to understand what God is saying here? No, the message is going to be clear about rebellion and judgment that's coming. It's not going to be anything that's complicated. The problem isn't with how complicated the message is, but the problem is with the heart of the people. Probably a better translation here, rather than tell the people keep on listening, as if the emphasis is on this repetitive sense of listen and listen and listen, keep on listening. I think more, some of the Hebrew scholars say that it's said here by way of emphasis. I want you to hear indeed. I want you to really hear. It's not so much the repetitive aspect as it is, I want you to really hear indeed, but understand not. You will certainly listen to this, but you will certainly not understand this. You will really hear. I want you to really hear, but you're really not going to understand this, is the emphasis here. And I think there's irony here. There's sarcasm here, because if you look throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, you don't see Isaiah going to the people and then speaking this command exactly, you know, and as if, you know, the will of God is that you not understand, you know, and I want to make that very plain to you. That's, God is instructing Isaiah that that's what's going to happen. He wants Isaiah to have his ministry expectations lined up, that this is the heart of the people, and this is what you can expect in terms of your ministry. But God is speaking with irony and with sarcasm when he delivers this message as to what's going to happen. He's basically saying, I'm going to allow these people, without intervention on my part, to show compassion and mercy and turn them from their sins. I'm going to allow them to continue on in the path that they're predisposed to go on. And that's going to end up, every time they hear the truth, they're going to go farther and farther, they're going to run further and further away from it. And they're going to distance themselves from me. And they're going to be in worse position having heard the truth than they were before they heard that truth on a continuing fashion. And so he goes on, and this is really in other places in the scripture, talk about how God gives people up or he abandons them. And it's the same thing that's being talked about here, is there comes a point where God says, you know, there's a point of almost no return, and these people have been abandoned, they've been given up, like Romans 1 talks about this. Talks about God giving people up to uncleanness for the lusts of their own hearts. Psalm chapter 81, verses 11 to 12. But my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. They walked in their own counsels. They did what they wanted to do. And I gave them up to do that. It says the same thing in other passages of Scripture as well. So it's the instruction is to hear indeed, but you're not going to really understand. This ministry of hardening hearts, in verse 10, it negates the healthy functioning of the senses. There's a parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2-4. Very parallel, because it talks here about the eyes and the ears and the heart as well, just as we talk about this in Isaiah. It says, Moses summoned all Israel in verse 2 of chapter 29. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. You've seen the great trials which your eyes have seen. It goes on and says, verse 4, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know. The Lord has not given you eyes to see. The Lord has not given you ears to hear. Unless the Lord gives you that because of the veil over your eyes that we spoke of. Because you are blinded and depraved, you cannot respond. And you will continue to be confirmed in your blindness and hardened in your hearts. That is the same parallel passage, I think, that we're looking at in Isaiah chapter 6 here. It's interesting, the chiastic arrangement, as you read down through verse 10. He talks about the hearts, and then he goes to the ears, and then he goes to that their eyes might be dim, and then he goes backwards. He says that they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. So he weaves it in and then weaves it back out in that famous chiastic arrangement that Hebrew likes in terms of the parallel thought forms that it uses in their language construction. So that's how he develops this passage here as he deals with these senses. It's interesting the actual literal interpretations of these phrases. When he says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, he says, make their hearts fat, is what he says. I want you to make their hearts fat. I want you to put a layer of calloused flesh over what should be that point of sensitivity and understanding and perception so that they have no ability to get outside of themselves to be able to understand. They have this calloused, flabby flesh that's shrouding their heart. So it's so fat that they can't understand what God's truth is. So make their hearts fat. Not fat in terms of prosperous. Fat in terms of unable to perceive. And so he says this is going to obscure the truth. This is going to be the impact of your ministry, the effect of your ministry. Make their ears, he says, make their ears dull, make them heavy, so that the ears, they're not open to truth. They're not taking in input, but they're dull and they're heavy. Make their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes. In other words, obscure them. It's like the word is like besmear. Like if you have windshield wipers. Karen's always telling me, you need better windshield wipers, you know? It rains and it's just smearing stuff all over, you know? We can't see, you know? Why don't we get better windshield wipers? You know, well, probably need better windshield wipers. But so, this is what it does. Your eyes, it's like everything's all smeared over and it's obscured and you can't see. And that's the command that God has given to Isaiah. You go out and if you faithfully proclaim the message of truth that I've called you to proclaim, the impact will be that their eyes will be all smeared over and they'll continue to go on this course of not being able to understand God's truth. Because this ministry of hardening hearts, the end result, it says in verse 10, it's going to prevent spiritual repentance and healing. Instead of foster repentance and healing, it says, you know, the goal is I don't want them to return and be healed in that sense. The ministry is going to have the effect, the impact of confirming them so that they don't repent and they don't respond with spiritual healing. Look over at Zechariah chapter 7 at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7 beginning in verse 8. Zechariah 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Don't oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. So he gives them all the positive injunctions of this is the true expression of God's righteousness and how to live in a way that pleases God. But look at the response of the people in verse 11. Here's the result of that positive presentation. It says, but the result was they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears from hearing. You see, there's a way in which God has said to harden hearts, but it's always the flip side of the coin is the people are always blamed as the ones who hardened their own hearts. So it says, they stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And so that's a very important parallel passage here. And there's going to be consequences back in Isaiah chapter 6. As they fail to respond to this ministry, there are going to be consequences of judgment. And that's what is introduced in verses 11 to 12, very significant judgment is going to come upon the people. And there's no relenting of this. So this ministry of hardening hearts, it must accept the duration and the severity of God's judgment. It still has to maintain a heart of compassion. And so Isaiah is going to express his heart here. How long? He's going to say, boy, this is hard stuff for me to grapple with. How long do I have to be your messenger in this context? How long do God's people have to suffer in a state where their hearts are blinded and their hearts are hardened? How long is the cry of Isaiah? He has a heart of compassion for his people, but he also has a heart now that understands that this judgment is going to come in its severity. It's going to come in its certain duration according to God's timetable. It's going to last as long as God wants it to last, and Isaiah has to accept that. Isaiah has to understand that and has to have his expectations be geared according to what's going to happen. And so his response in verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? You know, it's interesting. One commentator says, don't ask why. He says, don't come to God and say why, because God will just respond. It's not up for you to understand necessarily the secret things of the Lord. You understand what God's revealed and what he's chosen to tell you, but there are many ways in which we cannot understand the purposes of God on the why side of things. That's why even when you get to Romans 9 to 11 that we've already looked at, in Romans 9 to 11, the bottom line is there, you just, these things are too great for you. You have to maintain both aspects of truth. God is sovereign in his election. Man is responsible and accountable and to blame for his sinfulness. And you have to hold to both of these, but it's very difficult for us in a human mind to try and reconcile and make sense out of all of that. And so Isaiah doesn't come and ask why, but he does ask how long. He says, Lord, this is difficult. The mission that you've called me and commissioned me to, for me to be faithful in this. I know you're encouraging me by helping set my expectations aright here. But what are my expectations? What should they be in terms of judgment? How long is this going to last? And the Lord answers, and he says, this captivity has to happen. Cities have to be devastated, to be without inhabitant. Houses have to end up to be without people. The land has to be utterly desolate. The Lord has to remove men far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So verses 11 to 12 talk about some of this tone of lament on the part of the prophet, and it deals with the harshness and the severity of the judgment, that God is not playing games here. I mean, God is not going to have some change of heart. There is not going to be some plan B that you can look forward to. You are going to see the Assyrians come in and capture the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take away the people in terms of this southern kingdom. And this is just a foretaste of what's going to happen in eschatological, in end times. When it gets to that great tribulation period, there are going to be times as well of judgment that are necessary for the people. Some of the expressions here, Van Paranack in verse 11, in terms of trying to, actually verse 12, trying to understand a couple of these expressions. I don't have the Hebrew giftedness that he has to look at some of this, but he talks about that phrase when it translates, the Lord has removed men far away. He says, really, the Hebrew says, the Lord has removed the man. And it's a reference back to that expression, the man, is used a lot in Genesis chapter 1 to 3, where you speak of creation and the creation of the man and of what God did in placing the man in the garden, that this is almost a reversal of what God had done in terms of his creative activity and in terms of placing man in the garden and what God did there. This is in some sense, it's showing the negative aspect of what God was going to do to the people, and maybe there is some connection back there to the book of Genesis. And then in terms of that forsaking, the terminology that's used for that forsaking, he goes into a number of parallel passages where he thinks it has reference to God divorcing his people Israel as his nation that he's married to, that this is sort of divorce terminology that God is using, and he's sort of going to undo the blessings of creation, and then he's going to undo the blessings of that marriage relationship, of the covenant relationship that he has with Israel, not permanently, but that for this generation, they're not going to experience the blessings of that sort of marriage relationship, and there's going to be that forsaking and that abandonment that takes place on the part of God. And so he goes into how that phrase, that forsaking phrase, is used in marriage context between God and the nation of Israel, his people. And God's going to take them back. God's going to reunite them in the end times. All of Israel will be saved, and there will be all those promises still fulfilled to the nation of Israel. But at this point in time, that nation is not going to experience the blessings of that intimate union that you would have in marriage. That is not going to take place. And so there's some depth to some of the expression of the judgment that's taking place here. And yet in verse 13, we end with this little glimmer of hope after that, you know, after this desperate passage of the hardening of hearts, this ministry of hardening hearts, we end up with just a little glimmer of hope. And it's like if a jeweler takes out a brilliant diamond and he lays it against that black velvet backdrop, and the diamond then is even more brilliant. When you have things so gloomy and desperate and black, you know, then the hope sparkles a little more brightly in contrast to that. And that's what he has here in verse 13. He says, yet, we like that word, yet, you know, let's have some relief from this picture that's given here. He says, yet, there will be a tenth portion in it. This concept of the remnant that we've spoken of before, very prevalent in Isaiah's prophecy as he talks about God preserving a holy remnant that is going to be true to him, that is going to allow that seed, the seed of the Messiah, to come and bring blessing to the whole world. That seed of the Messiah has to come through the nation of Israel. We can't wipe out the nation of Israel and have them be extinct. We need to have that path for that seed of the Messiah to come, and that holy seed of a faithful remnant people, even as small as they might be, you still need to have that in order to have ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And so he doesn't get away, he doesn't totally want to shut the door. He wants to make sure that we understand that the fulfillment of those promises is yet to come. And so he says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. But even then, even when they come back from captivity, and whether it was a tenth of the people that came back from the Babylonian captivity precisely, I don't know the numbers, but it's a small amount that comes back compared to the people that went off into captivity. He says, but even when they come back, there's going to be further judgment. There's going to be further burning and purification that takes place, all to God's glory. The things that happen that we look at in a negative sense happen from God's perspective to glorify him, to have a purifying effect, so that what you end up with at the end of the day are a holy people that are going to be faithful to God and that are going to bring glory to God. And so he says, yes, they're going to come back and there's blessing in that, but they'll also, again, be subject to further testing and burning and judgment. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. And so it reminds us that there is this remnant theology that God remains true to. In fact, in chapter 7, the name that Isaiah gives in chapter 7, verse 3, to one of his sons, he gives the name of his son. He calls him your son Shirdeshub, I guess, something like that. The remnant shall come is what that means in the Hebrew. So he names his son, you know, a name that signifies there is yet this remnant still to come. So there is this glimmer of hope. So just in closing, we've seen this mission of proclaiming God's truth, that it's going to harden those hearts that God allows to be hardened. It requires a faithful prophet, one that doesn't have predetermined expectations. God sets the ministry expectations as he reveals how the people will not respond positively. He sets the judgment expectations to show the duration, the extent, the severity, how long will the judgment be. He gives these remnant expectations to say there is this glimmer of hope. But when we compare our situation, our calling, our commission, remember the Great Commission that Jesus gave, our Great Commission is so much more positive than the commission that Isaiah has been given. Remember Jesus, what did he say about the fields as he called his apostles to go out and harvest? He said the fields are white to harvest. He says, there's all kinds of hearts out there that God has prepared to receive the word. There's good soil out there that is waiting for us to bring, to cast that seed of the gospel this week and to throw that out there. We will have some negative, you know, the way is still narrow that leads to salvation. It's broad that leads to destruction. Okay, the response is still going to be less on the positive side, but it's not the response that Isaiah faced. We're not faced with the difficult kind of ministry that Isaiah was presented with here. And in terms of authenticating the message, remember back with Pharaoh, how God authenticated it with signs and wonders with Moses and Aaron. How God authenticates his message today and shows people that, hey, we have something to speak that they should listen to. It's through transformed lives, where we have a testimony that the gospel has powerfully worked in our lives to change our hearts. So we're not the selfish people, the unloving people, the self-centered people that we used to be. But now we've been transformed by God's grace into a new creature in Christ. That's how God wants to have the testimony out there, so that people would take notice and they would want to give us a hearing when it comes to the proclamation of truth. But we have the assurance from God that we can leave the results up to Him. Our preaching is going to be a savor of death unto death for some, but of life unto life. What a privilege to be able to extend that offer of life as a forgiven sinner that we can offer to others. But what we need is we need to be available as Isaiah was, so that we say to God, Lord, here am I, send me. Let's pray.